May we stand for the invocation, please. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home, grant, we pray, that by thy grace and for thy glory, we may during this hour truly seek after thee and find thee. May our minds be open to think thy thoughts after thee. May our hearts be open to learn more of thy love. May our wills be ready to dedicate ourselves anew to the ministries to which we are called. In the name and in the spirit of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we make our prayer. Amen. You be seated. The writings of Dr. James W. Fowler, our guest speaker today, are well known to many of us. Most recently, we have read and studied in a number of our classes his Stages of Faith, The Psychology of Human Development and the Quest for Meaning. Before that, we took serious account of his Life Maps, Conversations on the Journey of Faith, which he wrote with Dr. Sam Keen. His chapter in the book Emerging Issues in Religious Education, edited by Durka and Smith, interested us even earlier, as have numerous other writings, including chapters in several other books and articles in various journals, including Religious Education Association Journal and Perkins Journal. Our guest is now serving in Georgia, which makes him a Southeastern man, at least geographically. He comes, actually, I think he got off the plane less than an hour ago. He comes to us from Atlanta, where he serves on the faculty of Candler School of Theology at Emory University. He there is professor of theology and human development and director of the Center of Faith Development. He's been at Candler since 1977. Before that, he served at Boston College, where he was associate professor of theology and human development, and before that, at Harvard University. Dr. Fowler was reared in North Carolina, which you see also qualifies him as a Tar Heel, and he is the son of a Methodist minister. He himself is an ordained Methodist minister in the Western North Carolina Conference of the United Methodist Church. Our guest did his undergraduate work at Duke University, which makes him a former neighbor of ours, where he was Phi Beta Kappa. He has the Bachelor of Divinity degree from Drew University. He was awarded the PhD degree by Harvard University. Although time will not allow it, many additional things could and should really be said about this man, but I feel compelled to mention one other that particularly endears him to me and I think will also cause many of you to feel warmly toward him. Jim served for a time as associate of Carlisle Marney at Interpreter's House at Junaluska, North Carolina. The title given to these spring lectures by Dr. Fowler is Becoming Adult, Becoming Christian. Today his subject will be Gifting the Imagination of Children. Tomorrow he will address us on the subject, Covenant, Vocation, and Adult Development. It is an honor and a pleasure to present to you this Southeasterner, this Tar Heel, this former neighbor, this friend of our friend Marnie. And it is also a happy privilege, Jim, to have you now come and be our spring lecturer.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much,
Paul. I'm very grateful for that graceful and generous introduction that Dr. Porsky's given me, and I'm very glad to be on the campus of Southeastern Seminary. I was on this campus some 21 or 22 years ago when it was Wake Forest College, and I'm glad to see it in its present and very impressive incarnation as a growing and influential theological seminary. I do feel at home being back in North Carolina. I am a Tar Heel. Being a son of a Methodist minister at least qualifies you as being transient, because we moved frequently over the western end of this state. It's always good to be back here, and I'm extremely honored to be part of this spring conference and to be the spring lecturer today and tomorrow. As Dr. Persky has said, my theme is going to be becoming adult, becoming Christian, and I want to start this morning with thinking with you about the gifting of the imagination of children. But in the context of doing this, I want to share briefly with you a kind of overview of the stages of faith that we've identified in the last 10 to 12 years of research in which we've been engaged, a kind of once over lightly. And due to the generosity of Ken Faulkner, I hope that all of you have a one-page handout that you can follow for that part of today's lecture. I think it might be well for us to start with a reading from Scripture, and I want to read to you some familiar language from the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature personhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of people, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint from which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love." Now let me begin a few remarks by thinking with you about our beginnings as children. I want to speak today about gifting the imagination, awakening and informing children's faith. Gifting the imagination. This phrase is Horace Bushnell's. He entitled a chapter of a book that he wrote after his classic, Christian Nurture, with this title, Our Gospel, A Gift to the Imagination. In this lecture, I want to explore with you what a developmental approach can offer us in the effort to awaken and inform the imaginations of children with the stories, the invitations, and the imperatives of Christian faith. Now, let me give you a warning at the outset. We must not be glib about these matters. There is a penumbra of mystery that surrounds the formation of faith in any of us. The child, like any other human knower and valuer, forms a stance in the world and shapes a belief and value way of seeing and being through a process that involves his or her interaction with the conditions of his or her existence. Language, stories, especially if those stories are told by those who are very special to the child, and the rituals of family and communities of faith play important, if somewhat unpredictable, roles in this process of growth and nurture. Moreover, the Spirit of God acts upon us, within us, and between us with initiatives we can neither fully control nor anticipate. The frequently mentioned suggestion that faith is caught, not taught, hints at the unpredictable ways in which children appropriate our intentional efforts at Christian nurture. The phrase takes on greater depth when we acknowledge the full power of the child's invention of faith by way of the imagination and his or her gradual clarification of faith images in the course of cognitive and emotional development. Here I want to acknowledge the influence on what I'll be saying today of the great Swiss student of what he called genetic epistemology, the work of Jean Piaget. Piaget said, with the title of one of his small books on education and human development, he said, "To understand is to invent." We might rephrase it and say at least that to understand is to reinvent. There is a sense in which we compose our meanings. We invent our faith in our appropriation of our people's story. For the last 10 years, I and my associates have been studying this mysterious process of the development of faith. We've tried to approach the phenomenon of faith as a human universal. That is to say, we've approached faith as a generic feature of the human struggle for meaning. From this kind of standpoint, Christian faith can be seen as a modification, a qualification, a particular forming and direction of a more generic tendency and capacity for investing basic trust and loyalty and for the making and sharing of meaning. Based on our interviews with more than 400 people now, we've identified a sequence of developmentally related stages of faith. These stages describe patterns of cognitive and emotional operations by which persons construe or interpret their world as meaningful. These constructivist stages can give us powerful clues as to how children, adolescents, and adults may appropriate and be attracted by the stories, the symbols, and the realities of Christian faith as the anchor for their lives' meaning and strength. Implicit in what I've just said is a distinction between the patterns of knowing and valuing we exercise in the act of being in faith at any time, and on the other hand, the contents of our faith, the stories, the symbols, the beliefs, the images on which and through which we rest our hearts in the act of faith. A distinction then between the process of faith, the patterns of knowing and valuing and committing that are in faith, and the contents of faith, that in which and on which we invest our trust and loyalty or rest our hearts. Please understand that the stages we're going to be looking at so briefly here in the next few minutes, in their formal abstractions, try to describe the patterns of knowing and valuing, which are exempt from, in large measure, the contents of our faith. And I want to say that to understand these stage-like patterns in our growth and development is at best to grasp half the picture because of the profound structuring power of the contents of our faith, the themes, the stories, the symbols which we appropriate. But today I want to focus on the more generic, the more universal, the more formal focus on stages of faith. Now let's turn to the outline that Ken helped arrange for the handout. Dr. Persky referred to my relationship to Carlisle Marnie, which started when I was 17. Marnie drove up in front of our house at Lake Junaluska, driving a big white car with a great big Texas hat on, and yelled at me from the car, "Where's your old man?" And the way he did it made me mad. I learned later that this was his initial way of making friendships with a lot of people. He would poke you to find out what was there, and then relate afterwards. It grew into a very fruitful relationship, but at this point I'd like to tell one of my favorite Marnie stories as a kind of point of transition to our next phase of the lecture. In the latter years of Marnie's life at Interpreter's House, he often came to Lambeth Inn, where Interpreter's House was based, in his cowboy boots with manure on the bottoms and his blue jeans and his plaid shirt and his wispy hair flying behind with his dancing eyes behind those thick glasses that he wore. It took me a while to realize that from the time Marnie was 40 on, he cultivated the appearance of an archetypal old man, wise old man. And he came in one day in that disheveled state and rounded the corner of the building there at Lambeth Inn, and he ran into a smaller man who hit Marnie about chest high, Dressed in a black suit with shiny black shoes, as they stepped back from each other, the smaller man said to Marnie, "Who are you, old man? The custodian?" And Marnie drew himself up to his full height and in his incomparable bass voice said, "I'm the Lord God Jehovah. Who are you?" And the man, in his utter surprise, says, "I train laymen for Bill Bright." And Marnie says, "Yeah, and I'll bet you use charts, too." Well, I'm going to use a chart with you to help me with this part of our lecture. If you'll follow me very briefly in looking at the outline that you've been given, with a number of pictures drawn down the center of the chart and some verbal descriptions, I'd like to lead you briefly through a description of stages of faith. Let me give you a warning at the outset. This is a once-over-lightly presentation of these stages. If you find yourself uninterested or hostile after hearing this presentation, as some of you may well find yourselves, I hope that you won't talk about stages of faith, because the exposure you have had will be so superficial as to make it an unfair discussion. If, on the other hand, you find yourself intrigued and wanting to know more, then I hope you'll take a course with Bob Persky or with Bruce Powers or with Professor Clemens, where you can get a deeper grasp on these issues. This is a once-over lightly kind of presentation. We start as infants, you and I, as the picture suggests. Someone picks us up and wipes off our afterbirth and provides a nipple with a breast or bottle, and we are launched as neophyte human beings. Prior, perhaps, to the act of birth itself, we have formed a sense of symbiotic relationship in the womb, and perhaps somatically, through our bodies, we already have some sense of whether the world has meaning by virtue of the psychological state of our mothers and fathers as they anticipate our birth. This is a mystery about which I know very little, but I can hardly believe that our time in utero is irrelevant to the formation of faith and to the sense of welcome a child has as he or she enters the world. Birth itself is a trauma. Students of the birth process tell us that even in a normal birth, in the 20 minutes that it takes on the average to pass through the birth canal, we almost suffocate. Thus, there is a sense of the threat of negation in the process of birth itself, which has to be overcome by the way we are received and welcomed into the world. The tasks of the first year or so of life is to achieve some sort of mutuality between those providing the basic care for the child's needs, so that the parental need to be needed and the needfulness of the child meet each other in a mutual relationship. Eric Erickson and others have suggested that the fundamental task of that period is to establish a sense of basic trust, a sense of trust in oneself, a sense of trust in those who are providing care, a sense of trust that the world itself has some meaning and welcomes us and makes us feel to some degree, at home. The underside of this sense of trust is a pervasive sense of mistrust, or that we are unwelcome here, or that we are going to be uncared for. We always have some mixture of these two, trust and mistrust. Paul Tillich speaks of ontological anxiety, the anxiety that comes with being and the fear of non-being. No matter how good our parenting is, in the first year and a half, we're going to have some significant measure of ontological anxiety, or put more commonly, basic mistrust. We also see in this earliest period something else that Erickson points to, the formation of a sense of autonomy. As children begin to take those first toddling and wavering steps on their own two feet, they begin to develop a sense of self that is separate from those who are providing primary care. And at that time, we need what the object relations theorists have called good enough mothering or good enough parenting, which provides a kind of space or leeway for experimentation with autonomy. Whereas children, we can walk away, but where we have the assured sense that we can return and recover a sense of place and of being sustained and protected. Out of this earliest phase of faith, which we call primal faith, a person develops a rudimentary sense of the world as meaningful and of his or her place in it as having meaning. At about age two, give or take some months, a revolution begins to happen for the child. He or she begins to use language in a way that is now meaningful. An important preparation for this has gone on in the interchanges between the child and those providing primary care, where each is teaching the other to speak. Perhaps you're familiar with the studies going on in Scotland and other places where they're videotaping the interaction between mothers and their infants, and they discover that the infant teaches the mother to speak as much as the mother teaches the infant. For as they watch the videotapes, the mother imitates the baby's sounds and facial expressions and gives the child a sense both of the significance of what they're producing and an awareness of themselves, this interaction in which speech arises. At around age two, the child begins to realize that the sounds he or she is making do correspond as names to entities in the world around them, and a new kind of leverage occurs in communication and in the possibility of using symbols. We call this next stage that of intuitive projective faith. It's a time when the child, now able to walk for himself or herself, is daily encountering novelties or newness. Perhaps you can remember something of the freshness and the fears you experienced as a 3, 4, or 5-year-old. You can understand that the child brings to this period of his or her own life no prior set of constructs for the interpretation or making sense of what life offers. You can also understand that the child does not yet have stable patterns of reasoning so that he or she can reverse their conceptions or their conclusions. Therefore, we say that the child is largely dependent upon feelings and perceptions for their interpretations of the world, which can lead to some very interesting conclusions or images of what the world is like. Let me share with you one of my staff members' recent efforts to catch what this era of our lives feel like. She has sort of constructed a hypothetical statement that would be representative of what a child of 4 or 5 might say. "I am the center of the whole world." Now here we're not talking about a kind of egocentricity that is a morally reprehensible kind of egocentricity. We're talking about the child's egocentricity in which he or she literally does not construct the perspectives of others, but assumes that everyone else experiences things pretty much the way I experience them. "I am the center of the whole world. When I speak, people listen. I wonder sometimes where heaven is, and if I can take my favorite blanket. I wonder what being dead means, and if it's like a monster taking people away, or if it hurts, or if Mama and Daddy will be with me. My friend told me that a devil will come up out of a hole in the ground and get me if I'm not careful, so now I won't play in the backyard by myself. And sometimes I wonder if my daddy will turn into the Incredible Hulk when he gets real angry with me, like when I lose his tools. I like birthday parties and puppies and our baby. I like going over to play with my friend. My mom and dad say that they love me even when I do something they don't like, and I believe them because they smile and they hold me. They tell me Jesus loves me, and I think he must because they're happy and they hug me when they say it. I try to be good, and I try to remember to brush my teeth, and I'm going to be beautiful when I grow up because I drink Tab whenever Mommy will get me some from the Coke machine." Now, in a light way, this shows some features of the child's knowing and valuing. It also points to the child's awakening of the possibility of death and the awakening to realities beyond the everyday, to which the symbols and the stories and the gestures of Christian faith can awaken us. This is a time when the imagination is lively and trying to grasp the world and give some unity to it. The child who has accessible to him or her the symbols and the stories of Christian faith awakens to a horizon of meaning that we offer them in church and in the family. Also, there's the possibility of negative appropriations, as the imagery of the devil and the child's fear of playing in the backyard suggests. We can now go to another stage, which we call mythic literal faith, which typically emerges around the time a child starts to school, give or take a year or two. It's a time characterized by the emergence of what Piaget called concrete operational thinking. We now have the ability to use a kind of concrete logic. We are able to reverse our thinking. We're no longer so dependent upon perception and feeling. Here we come to a time when we begin to tell our own stories. I think that one of the hallmarks of this stage and age is the emerging capacity for the use of narrative. And we might say that the meanings of children are both communicated and in some sense trapped in the stories that they tell and the stories they hear. It's a particularly important time for a young person in the church to learn the stories of our people and to begin to form a sense of affiliation or identification with that community of faith. It's a time when the child is ready to sort out fact from fantasy, the real from the made up. Let me quote again my associate's effort to move inside this stage and to give a kind of prototypical statement of the 9 or 10 year old. I do a lot of things and I go a lot of places. I play soccer and I go to scouts and I take piano lessons and I love movies like E.T. and Star Wars. I know all of the songs from Annie and I saw The Empire Strikes Back 3 times. We know that this is a kid from an affluent and tolerant family. I love magic tricks and I know how they work because I'm the magician. I love to read stories, but I hate going to school. The teacher always yells at us to be quiet, and there's so many kids that I bet they wouldn't even miss me if I wasn't there. I think God must be like my parents, or maybe like my grandpa. Jesus is kind of like a friend, but I still don't understand how God and Jesus talk to me when I pray. My mom really can't tell me how God talks either, and it bothers me because I want to do what God wants me to do. Now, in this simulated quote, we hear something of the literalism and the concreteness that marks the child's faith outlook during this period. We sometimes make the mistake in working with children of this age in churches, trying to ask them to be little theologians. We ask them to reflect upon their stories and to draw theological morals or points, and they sooner or later learn to do that because children learn to please teachers and to do what we want them to do. But I think we commit a certain violence to their imagination and a certain violence to the scripture, because if we force them to tell us what the meaning of the story is, then once they've understood the meaning, their further interest in the story is markedly reduced. Whereas with a story like Joseph and his brothers, a child can live for years with that saga, unfolding depths of its meaning if we allow them to dwell with it. Let's move to a third stage, which emerges typically around the time of early adolescence. We call this stage synthetic conventional faith. I need to talk with you now for a moment about transitions in stages of faith. There's a danger in talking about these stage-like positions in the life of faith that I should make it sound like one day we simply wake up and we're in the next stage. And we know that human processes don't work that way. The only fight I had with my publisher on the book Stages of Faith was over the cover of the book. The bright young artist who was assigned the task of developing a color scheme called me on the phone and said excitedly that he had developed a motif built around a set of staircases that he wanted to put on the front of the cover. He neglected to tell me that the staircase was portrayed in dark purple against a very dark background. But when they sent me the copy, I shuddered not only over the colors, but over the idea that stages of faith were like a set of stair steps that you climb up and climb over relatively unchanged, getting to the top like some sort of achievement scale that one might go through. I think that's precisely the wrong image for trying to understand what I'm trying to get at here. Rather, a stage of faith is a style or a way of making meaning at a given time in our life. And to undergo a transition from one stage to another is to endure the relinquishing of one way of making meaning and the painful and often difficult time of reconstructing a way of being in faith, in which our very selves are in some sense at stake and are being modified in the process of transition. Transition periods can be protracted and confusing and troubling. In the adult stages of faith, we can have what St. John of the Cross would have called a dark night of the soul in these processes of transitions. Our very lives, our very ways of making meaning are at stake in times of transition. As a reminder of this, and as a kind of comment about the transition that we're speaking of right now, I could point out that we've interviewed a number of what we call 11-year-old atheists, persons who are ready for this transition from mythic literal to synthetic conventional faith, who they have come to see that the world does not work like that God who they constructed in their mythic literal stage seemed to promise. They constructed a view of the world and of God, which one engineer from Georgia Tech called a quick payoff God of the universe. The view of God, typically in mythic literal stage, is one of a God who punishes us when we do good, and rewards us when we do good and punishes us when we do evil. And this 11-year-old girl who first called this to my attention had seen the picture of the small girl in Vietnam running naked down a street with blobs of napalm still burning her skin. And this 11-year-old girl said to our interviewer and said to her friends, "Don't believe in God. God is asleep. In a world where that kind of thing can happen, it doesn't make sense to believe in God." The God she had believed in the quick payoff universe had broken down, and she was in the process of relinquishing and reconstructing her notion of God, an 11-year-old atheist. Now, what about synthetic conventional faith? Synthetic does not mean artificial or unreal. It means pulling together or drawing together into a unity, into a kind of synthesis. And conventional refers to the contents of faith at this period, which is an amalgamation or a pulling together of the values and beliefs of those persons with whom I understand myself to be affiliated and in relationship to whom I take on my identity. There's much that needs to be said about this critical stage, but at the heart of it is a growing awareness of the self as a person with an interior and with a history. Important cognitive changes have occurred that make it possible for us in adolescence to begin to construct ourselves as other people see us. St. Augustine knew this when he wrote in his Confessions about his own movement into adolescence. He said, "I became a problem to myself. I began to have to see myself as other people see me, and began to have the problem of synthesizing or unifying those images of myself which significant others have given me of myself." Synthesizing then a sense of self, pulling together a set of values and beliefs that will sustain the self, are the tasks of synthetic conventional faith. Now, one of the characteristics of our way of doing this in the early phases of this stage is that we pull our values and beliefs together in a way that is deeply felt, but not very reflectively held. It's difficult simultaneously to compose and unite my images of myself and of my world, and at the same time to critically reflect upon the process of doing that. We'd be like the man I once saw in Western North Carolina trying to pick up the rock he was standing on. It's a very difficult thing to do. Santayana, the philosopher, said, "We do not know who discovered the water, but we can bet it was not the fish. The fish is sustained by the water in which he or she swims, but it's difficult for the fish to leap outside the fish tank and reflect upon it." Synthetic conventional faith has that quality that we are embedded in the faith and the sense of self that sustains us. Now, before we leave this stage, it's important to point out that many of the adults with whom we'll be working in churches are best described by this stage, although it first forms in adolescence. Let me give you a brief quote from another simulated statement from a person in the synthetic conventional stage. This would obviously be an adolescent version rather than an adult version. "I believe in friendship. I like doing things with my school and church and scout friends, but I especially like my best friend because we can tell each other things that we can't tell anyone else." This underscores the importance of the chum relationship, or the first relationship of puppy love, which often is a relationship in which I get my first experience of intimacy outside the family, and the setting in which I first begin to focus a sense of who I am in the eyes of some significant other beyond the family. The statement continues, "I believe in being a person, but I'm sometimes confused about which person I am. My body is changing and growing, but still sometimes I feel very little inside. Other times I feel like I know more than my parents and I don't see why they can't understand. My friends sometimes want me to do things my parents say are wrong. So who is right? When I look at myself in a mirror, who do I see? Am I the person they want me to be? And which they is important? My parents say I must do things their way while I live at home. But where else would I go? I get tired of being bossed, but I do like to eat. So maybe I'll cooperate for now. I'm not sure of what to believe about God, but it seems safe enough to say the Apostles' Creed, and that gets it together pretty well. Sometimes I hear talk about making the world a better place, and I guess it could use a little help. I wonder if maybe I'm supposed to do something about that." Let's move on to the stage we call individuative reflective faith, typically occurring in young adulthood. I want to remind you, however, that it can occur for some people much later. In the past year, we had the exciting experience of watching a 73-year-old woman go through this process of transition from synthetic conventional faith to the individuative reflective stage. This was done through the mediation of a very, very skillful piece of pastoral care by a German exchange student at our seminary. What happens in this transition from synthetic conventional to individuative reflective faith? I might pause here and say that if you find these stage names a little awkward and you don't find them immediately bringing images to mind that give you a vivid sense of what they're about, and you feel like I could have found something simpler and something a little more graphic, I'll give you my standard rationalization for keeping the names we have. One reason is we chose them carefully, and they do try to describe a tension in each of these stages and in the movement from one stage to another. The other reason is to protect against a premature popularization for a theory that is still in very young stages of its own development. And so far, it's been very successful in that second regard. Individuative reflective faith. Recently, a colleague in Christian education told us about an article that he had read some years ago in the periodical Religious Education, which was written by a rabbi. This rabbi said that we need a rite of passage to recognize the young adult who has become aware through his or her synagogue life and beyond that there are other life options than being a Jew, and who have decided, after having examined some of those other life options, that he or she wishes to express their trust or loyalty, to invest their faith in being a follower of God in and through the Jewish community and tradition. An adult commitment to faith, a choice of community, an explicit awareness of those values and beliefs to which one's life is committed and for which one intends to stand and work. That's the quality of individuative and reflective faith, which comes only after the experience that we've called the vertigo of relativity, the dizziness of relativity, the recognition that there are other ways to be human than to be a person of the particular tradition in which I have grown up. In individuative reflective faith, we make an intentional choice for our community. Our identities become a matter of the character we have chosen or formed, and our communities become a function of choices we have made. This means that we're involved in clarifying the boundaries of selfhood and commitment, and making or confirming commitments to an ideology or a community from the standpoint of a more self-aware identity. And it means achieving authenticity and congruence between one's identity and outlook, one's selfhood, one's beliefs, one's commitments, and one's actions. Let's look at a quote from a typical person in the individuative reflective stage. I've had to ask the question, who am I when I am not my parents' son? Who am I apart from the friendship and support of my circle of friends? Who am I when I'm not a student, a soldier, a pre-professional? Who am I when I'm not married? My own handwriting threw me for a loop here for a moment. Those of us who are in seminary might ask the question, who am I when I'm not a pre-ministerial student, or when I'm not a seminarian, or when I'm not a minister? This person continues, I'm beginning to feel with clarity that I am a particular person with the ability to make responsible choices and commitments. I have examined the beliefs and the values I acquired in growing up, and have decided to leave some behind and to deepen my commitments to others. I do not want my life simply to drift or to be pulled along by the nudges or the directions of others or the marketplace. I know that many lifestyles are possible, and that if I'm willing to pay the price or to run the risk, I could try any of them. Recognizing these things, I am committed to the lifestyle I have chosen, the relationships of faithfulness it requires, and the direction of my energies toward the goals and projects and the kind of person I have chosen to be. Tomorrow, when I speak with you about vocation and covenant, I'll be suggesting that we need a rite of passage in our churches for the young adult to declare publicly the kind of commitments that I've just described, and to share in celebration with the community the shaping of an initial adult sense of calling or vocation. Now, for some persons we've interviewed, another stage of faith begins to emerge, though not usually before midlife. This is a stage that we've come to call conjunctive faith. The term conjunctive comes from psychologist Carl Jung's reappropriation of late medieval mystics in the German tradition, who spoke of the conjunctio diapositorum, the conjunction of opposites in our lives, the holding together in our lives of certain polarities. At or around midlife, we can begin to experience a kind of porousness or a kind of principled opening of the boundaries of the self to voices within our unconscious as well as to voices from without who have different traditions and perspectives than our own. And perhaps we should say we can open ourselves in new ways to voices from above, if you'll let me speak metaphorically. I think that at midlife or beyond, we become ready for a new quality of intimacy with ourselves, with others who are different than ourselves, meaning both other persons and other tribes and groups and national groups. But we are also ready for a new quality of intimacy with God, who takes on now a richer and in some ways both more profound and more dangerous kind of appearance for us in midlife. It's a time of opening to the disruptive invasions of the Spirit of God, and the deep self. And it means recognizing the relativity of my way of seeing and being, the relativity of the thought world I share with those I have joined and committed myself to, a relativity to the larger and greater and more mysterious reality that our traditions try to grasp. In conjunctive faith, I think there emerges a kind of commitment to the realization that truth, if it's going to be properly understood, has to be understood from several angles of vision simultaneously. We come to see and to feel that there is a kind of tension or paradox at the heart of most truths. We feel this first about ourselves, perhaps, where we realize that we are both male and female, and where we realize that we're both young and old, and where we realize that we're both creative and destructive, and that we have a conscious self that intends good, but we also have a shadow self that will undermine us if we don't watch out. In all of these polarities, we begin to recognize that our conscious mind can be self-deceived, and that we can be overconfident of our ability to be in control of our lives, and that our images of ourselves as righteous and good have this dark side that I have spoken of. We may recognize that the quality of redemption we need is more profound than we had previously understood. This calls us to a new kind of complementary relationship to other persons and groups and to God, conjunctive faith. Let's hear a person speak from this era. My faith has undergone some difficult changes in the past few years. Before things had seemed clear. I knew who I was. I had my circle of friends, my work relationships. I had a sense of vocation. I knew what life was about. I knew who God is, and I had a fair sense of what God wanted of me. Recently, things have gotten a bit messier. Living with myself as an adult for 20 years or so, I have had to examine the dream with which I began. Some of it I have fulfilled. Other parts of it I have given up. Along the way, new dimensions of me and of life have emerged that I never could have expected. God seems now more mysterious than ever, and yet somehow more real and important than ever. God is subtle, but profoundly real and powerful. I sense that God's way of working with us is more gradual and hidden than I once thought. Partnership with God is like creating a play together, an actor working with a playwright director. We improvise together in an overall plan God has, but my responses, my initiatives, my moves are important as I try to shape my dance in relation to God's movements. I think I am beginning to see that in Christ, God showed forth his purpose for all persons and nations, but paradoxically, it may not mean that all of them have to come to know God in the way that I and we Christians do. My commitment to the absoluteness of Christ means I can be open to and responsive to the absoluteness of God as it is expressed in the profound paths or parts of other religious traditions. God is great, mysterious, and finally is and will be sovereign. We are called to real partnership, and we need real redemption, for as St. Paul put it, the good we do, we do not do, And the evil we would not do, we find ourselves doing. Who will save us from this strange mixture of life and death? Just had an experience that carries me back to my childhood. Two minister's sons were mischievously going through the church on a Saturday afternoon, and one of the boy's father preached in that particular church, and he was in the habit of going over on Saturday morning and opening the scriptures to the place from which he'd be reading on Sunday morning. And the mischievous boys went in and glued two pages of the Bible together so that on Sunday morning the pastor got up to read, and he was reading from Genesis, and he said, "And Adam said to Eve," and he turned the page and it didn't fit, and he looked back, "And Adam said to Eve," and looked again, and he finally said, "And Adam said to Eve, there's a leaf missing." I found the leaf while I told the story. We come finally to a stage that we've identified as universalizing faith, the stage that is relatively rare, a stage that characterizes a movement beyond the paradoxes and the tensions of the conjunctive stage. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes who said, "For the simplicity on this side of complexity, I would not give you a fig, but for the simplicity upon the other side of complexity, for that I would give anything I have." I think one way to describe what universalizing faith is about is to say that it is a kind of simplicity beyond the complexity of the individuative and conjunctive stages. And what brings about this simplicity? I think it is brought about by a radical relinquishing of the self as the reference point from which the world is interpreted, and by which one's reactions and initiatives in the world are shaped. Now, there are ways to give oneself away at each of the earlier stages. And in Christian faith, we'll want to say that part of the process of sanctification, part of the process of growth in the relationship to God, is a kind of sequence of relinquishings of the self as center. And yet, I think it's true, as Sam Keen once said, that we cannot burn our karma until we have some. We cannot relinquish ourself until we have claimed ourself. With the universalizing stage, we're talking about a stage of relinquishing the self after having claimed the self. And for Christians and Jews, I think it makes sense to speak of persons at this stage as being characterized by a quality of life like that of actualizing and incarnating what we speak of with the metaphor, kingdom of God. For to relinquish the self would mean to identify with God in such a way that my valuing and my responses are in some powerful sense informed by God's valuing and God's responses. When we meet persons like this, in their presence I think we feel both more human on the one hand and called to a greater humanity on the other. Some of the persons I think of when I speak of universalizing faith would include a Dag Hammarskjöld. If you follow the pilgrimage of his soul and the refinement of his readiness to give himself in the service of a worldwide community in his book, Markings, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. I include Thomas Merton in the latter years of his life. I see Martin Luther King Jr. as having been lured and pulled and forced into this kind of perspective in the latter years of his life. I saw and see Mother Teresa of Calcutta exemplifying this, though recently I've had Catholic friends who want to argue with me that she's not really universalizing stage, but is rather simply a stubborn and very faithful Catholic nun. I'm willing to argue that with you, but not at this point. These persons exemplify, in their quality of commitment, in their way of being in faith, a kind of relevant irrelevance in their commitment to change and social justice, in ways that honor the possibility of redemption of those they oppose, even as they work for the liberation and the redemption of those who are oppressed and downtrodden. Let me illustrate what I mean by this relevant irrelevance. What could be less relevant in a world that speaks of triage and the distribution of scarce resources only to those persons who have some chance of survival and flourishing? What could be less relevant in that world to do what Mother Teresa has done now for a number of years? She and her helpers going out and picking up people who are literally dying in the streets, bringing them into Hindu temples and other places, and washing them and feeding them if they can take nourishment, holding their hands as they die and affirming God's love for them. In one sense, in a world of scarcity like ours, nothing could be more irrelevant. But on the other hand, in a world that says you and I have worth and value only if we can pull our own weight, what could be more relevant than that kind of action? These persons beckon us into colonies of the kingdom of God. They rattle the cages that we endure on our compromised and barred lives, and they point to a quality of humanity that is, I think, commensurate with the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ himself. Now, in the minutes I've got left, I want to give you a few cautions about stages of faith and then return to talk about childhood. First, a few cautions. I've been describing stages that are dependent upon cognitive and affective maturation. However, movement from one stage to another is not tied automatically to chronological aging or to biological maturation. Movement from one of these stages to another is neither automatic nor inevitable. Persons of normal intelligence do arrest or cease to develop beyond the mythic literal stage, for example. Others experience stage transitions at later ages than I have suggested in my brief summary. Moreover, it's important to stress again that these stages are highly formal. They attempt to characterize structural styles with which people can appropriate a great variety of different content traditions in faith. And then if there were more time, I would want to draw out a distinction between stage transition and conversion. Conversion, I would understand as either a sudden and dramatic or a gradual process of recentering one's life, recentering the place one rests one's heart, and of making sense of life in terms of a new master story. Conversion, understood that way, can occur within a given stage or can occur in the process of transition, but I simply want to call to your attention at this moment the fact that conversion and stage transition are not necessarily identical. Let's go back to childhood now for the last few minutes that we have. Professor Duane Huebner, now of Yale Divinity School, recently offered what I found to be an insightful appraisal of certain aspects of faith development theory. He said the stages of faith describing faith's formation in childhood make their chief contribution not as a classification scheme, not as a set of pigeonholes in which to stuff people and to say, you're just mythic literal, or you're just intuitive projective, so you can't understand what I'm saying. That misses the point, and I'd be unhappy if any of you drew the inference that that's the major use of a stage theory like this. Rather, Huebner suggests, these early stages of faith make their chief contribution as, in his words, a scaffolding for remembering. The characterizations of stages of faith from infancy through about age 12 aid us in the task of re-entering the distant world of childhood, the strange world of the human newcomer. It may help us to review dimensions of our own becoming. Certainly the stage descriptions can offer some help in our ministries with children to disembed ourselves from the culture of adult faith and to imaginatively re-enter the child's construction of reality. Dr. Jim Carr of St. Matthew's United Methodist Church in San Antonio, Texas, is doing groundbreaking research and writing on communicating the gospel to preschool children through the children's sermon. Writing a good children's sermon, Jim Carr suggests, requires every bit as rigorous a biblical exegetical preparation as does the Sunday morning homily. But the 4 minutes that he will allow for sharing the gospel in the children's sermon, and these 4 minutes are due, of course, to the shortness of the preschooler's attention span, requires another kind of rigorous hermeneutical task as well. The preacher must enter into the thought and feeling world of the child. Good children's sermon result from the fruit of faithful exegetical work on the Bible being brought in undistorted ways into the imaginative grasp of the intuitive projective mind and the heart of the child. Carr finds faith development theory to be helpful in this task. That is the essence, I think, of what Jesus did with the parables. It was to make accessible structures and contours of Christian faith in a quality of narrative that communicates across age and stage limitations. This is the challenge of preaching to children. It is also the challenge of preaching to an audience of adults, where you'll have persons in at least 4 different stages making sense and meaning of what you say from their various standpoints and their various interpretive processes. Now, just a few concluding words on families and gifts to children's imagination. The most critical context in the awakening and informing of children's faith today is the home and the family. Reflective study of the descriptions of the stages of primal faith, or infancy, intuitive projective faith, early childhood, and mythic literal faith, middle and late childhood, make clear how crucial the patterns and quality of relations in family life are for the awakening and forming of faith. For example, in the first year of life, those who provide the consistent primary care for the infant communicate in a wide variety of nonverbal and verbal ways what the quality of meaning and coherence is in their lives of faith. The rituals of feeding and cleansing, the mutuality of play and speech, the quality of holding and handling constitute the child's environment. Subliminally and somatically, the child forms a first sense of the world as receptive, affirmative, and dependable, or as hostile, threatening, and arbitrary. Obviously, the Christian education of children needs to begin with parent preparation and support for the welcoming and care of newborns. Both in our churches and beyond in the larger society, we must find ways to support and encourage parents so as to enhance the time and the quality of interaction with the very young. A vital part of this support must involve helping parents and potential parents with the clarification and deepening of their own faith. Equally vital, we need to work at maintaining and deepening a religious sense of parenting as part of the vocation of those Christians who are given the gift of a child, and as part of the vocation of the entire Christian community, who in a sense are all gifted with our children within the community and the children of the larger society. In traditions where infant baptism is practiced, it makes sense to identify expectant parents in the community and to work with them during pregnancy on preparation for birth and receiving the child in faith. In traditions where believers' baptism is practiced, a liturgical service of thanksgiving and welcome in the household of faith might provide a similar culmination of ministry with expectant parents. With children of the intuitive projective stage, the nurture of faith in home and church involves explicit efforts to gift the imagination and the implicit provision of contexts, models, and relations in which faith can form and grow. Explicitly in both home and church, the involvement of children in prayer is crucial. The child's observation and participation with adults and siblings in the tangible and audible activity of prayer awakens serious attention to and interest in the reality, power, and holiness of God, as well as of God's salience in our lives. In public and private prayer, the Christian affections of gratitude, awe, suffering, and love, and joy can take form. Some of the most vital times with preschoolers in Christian education come when a teacher or teaching team who have prayed with and for the children and have shared with them themes and stories that link the love and care of God with their world create space and time for the children to pray with each other. These experiences are critical dimensions of what Eric Erickson has called religious actualization, the making actual and tangible through the work of the Spirit of the reality and the power and the love of God. Implicitly, the quality of caring, the regard for the worth and dignity of each member of the community, and the energy of aliveness and hope we can provide for children in home and church provide soil in which images and actions of faith can take root and grow. Children in the mythic literal stage live in a much wider world. Theirs is a world increasingly clouded by television-mediated awareness of violence, hostility, and the precariousness of human existence due to the hazards of environmental pollution and nuclear weaponry. For these, our children, the world is frighteningly filled with images of evil and hell. At the same time, television and film are also providing them with their most graphic and powerful images of transcendence and suffering incarnation. I cite here The Force in Star Wars, the Star Wars cycle, and E.T. in the latest Spielberg epic, a very thinly veiled Christ story, or modeled on the Christ story. The challenge to families and churches, it seems to me, involves providing contexts of relief from the overstimulating bombardment of electronic and cinematically mediated worlds of power and danger, fantasy and real. Such context of relief rests not on the denial of dangers or evils in our world, real or imagined, but on the memory, the hope, and the present reality of a God who is creator, ruler, and redeemer of the universe. In our apocalyptically heated up world, children do not need our teaching and preaching about end times and the harshness of God's coming judgment on a fatally decadent world. Rather, children need the reassurance and encouragement provided by an adult community of faith that knows that God is sovereign. They need, from the perspective of experienced faith, to know that God's intended fulfillment of his creation in a kingdom of righteousness and peace will not be thwarted. They need to see in family and church tangible manifestations of faithfulness and love in the Christian community's efforts to be part of Jesus' mission as characterized in Luke 4:18 and in the Beatitudes. They need in shared prayer, shared stories, and shared service to experience the tangible reality of genuine human relations where they, in their becoming, can find a purpose for their lives that is part of the purposes of God. Gifting the imaginations of children in home and church means recognizing that they will minister to us in the process. The promise, "a little child shall lead them," again and again comes true as children, through the work of God's Spirit, awaken to horizons of grace. A developmental perspective on faith will serve us well if it makes us more skillful in being part of the dance of spirit and psyche, of nature and grace, through which Christian faith is born and grows. Thank you.
Your appetite is whetted, I'm sure, and I know you'll want to hear the lecture tomorrow. Should you be interested in a little more informal and smaller group situation, you are invited this afternoon at 2 o'clock to join with Dr. Clemens' class, Foundations in Christian Education, in conversation with Dr. Fowler. The place is room 101 downstairs here in Binkley. This opportunity is for all of you. May we stand now for the benediction. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.